About this time of year, it's not uncommon for us to sing a particular hymn, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. It's one that is a good pre-Passover hymn, in a sense. One that sort of reminds us of things that we should be considering and focusing on as we lead up to the Passover. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel. Let's look at the story sort of behind that hymn. I imagine most of you are probably familiar with it, but let's turn over to 2 Samuel 11 in verse 1. Now, this is the story of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And we know eventually he wrote Psalm 51, and Psalm 51 was his psalm of repentance after this event. And there are some interesting statements in that psalm that I want to get to, but we want to start here, and I want to look at a little bit of what actually happened here in this story. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is this?" And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So David sends to Joab and has Joab send Uriah to him. Uriah was one of his mighty men. You'll see elsewhere in the Bible that a list of David's mighty men are noted and called out by name. And Uriah was one of them. He was one of David's mighty fighting men. And so David sends to Joab and says, "Send Uriah to me." And David has this plan. Well, he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, so he needs to get Uriah back, and he needs to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that when she has a child, that Uriah will think it's his and David won't get in trouble. His plan fails because it turns out Uriah was a pretty upstanding guy. And he says, I can't go and be with my wife when the army's out in the field. He said, this is a serious time. I'm not going to go and take leave and enjoy life when everybody else is on the front lines. And David tries and tries. He gets him drunk and tries. And even Uriah, even when he's been intoxicated by the king, Uriah still refuses. He sleeps on the steps and he refuses to go and be with his wife. So David realizes that his plan isn't going to work. And we pick it up in verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch over the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. So we see he commands Joab to do this wicked thing and makes Joab complicit in Uriah's murder. Down in verse 26. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we see this story and we see all these people involved. And we see how impactful David's sin was. So it's interesting. Let's turn over to Psalm 51 because he makes a very interesting statement. Psalm 51. Now the title on this psalm, it even says this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So David lays it out there, and he makes it very clear that here's what this is. And so he's calling on God to be gracious to him, to forgive him. And in verse 4, he makes this statement. He says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He says, against God, against God only he had sinned. Now, you go back and you look through that story and you recall there were quite a few people that were very severely impacted. Uriah lost his life in this. Bathsheba was coerced into sleeping with the king. We don't know, it doesn't say anything about her going willingly, that she was taken. It says she was taken and brought to the king. Joab was compelled to murder Uriah. This wasn't out of character for Joab, but still, David made him do this. Said, this is what I'm telling you to do. And of course, there was a child that also died shortly after he was born. And so we see a little bit of a conflicting sort of line of thinking, at least for us, when David says, against you only I have sinned. But what he's really revealing here, what he's showing us, is that all sin is ultimately against God. All of those things that he did, those were ultimately against God. UCG Bible Commentary makes this statement. It says that acting against another person is sin because God has set the rules of conduct forbidding it. The standard that we have violated, the mark that we have missed, is God's. So David, when he sinned, he didn't sin against Uriah's law. He didn't sin against Bathsheba's law. He sinned against God's law. And so what he's very accurately saying here is that he was rebelling against God. That his actions, though they were impactful and very heavily impactful, obviously, to a lot of people, that his sin ultimately was against God. And all sin is ultimately against God. Others may be the object, right? The other side of the action. There are things that we do and we can rightfully say, in a sense, we sin against each other at times. We do things and we sin against another person. Jesus Christ uses this phraseology in the New Testament. Talks about if someone sins against you or if you sin against somebody else. And we'll look at that. But when it gets down to really its purest form, sin is against God, not against somebody else, because it's not your law. It's not my law. Somebody steals from me. Right? They've hurt me and in a sense have sinned against me. But I don't have a law that says thou shalt not steal. That's not my law. I didn't write it. Right? Our nation has laws to that effect. Right? And so in a sense you can trespass against the laws of our nation. But ultimately, moral law all comes from God. Not from any one of us. So that's why David is right here in saying, against you only I have sinned. I've sinned against God and against God only, because it's God's law. Now that doesn't mean that he was saying, oh, I don't care about these other people. But he was just purely recognizing where and who defines sin. And it's not any one of us. So God defines sin. God defines the parameters. God defines the laws. So then it makes sense that only God can forgive them. Let's go over to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 1. Verse 2. Says, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now, why would they say that? They were accurate, in a sense, that if a man were to say, your sins are forgiven you, that he would be blaspheming. And there are certain groups that believe that a man can forgive sin. You can go in and tell your sins to an individual. And this individual can say, well, your sins are forgiven you. Right? And that's blasphemy. Because man can't forgive sins. You and I can't say, oh, well, you're forgiven of your sins. That's not our perspective. It's not our prerogative to do. So in the sense that they believed that there was a man saying, your sins are forgiven you, they were right. They were correct to say this man is blaspheming. What they missed, obviously, is that it was his prerogative. He made the laws. He set the laws in place. And so he has the authority and had the authority in that instance to forgive sins. It's something that no human has because we didn't originate the laws. He originated the laws. He originated justice. So it was his place to do that. So we see then all sin is against God and only God can forgive it. Now, sometimes we get to this time of year and we think, oh, wow, you know, I have this list of sins. Or I have this one really big sin, this really big problem that I've been fighting for however long. And we recognize these things. We recognize that sin is against God and that only God can forgive it. And so we look and we think, well, I don't know that he is going to forgive my sin. I don't know that he would want to forgive my sin. I don't know that I don't see how or why he could do that. But we sometimes, I think, fundamentally misunderstand God's approach to forgiveness. Let's go over to Psalm 86. Sometimes we get so down about sins because they are discouraging, aren't they? And it's easy to get into a mindset where we sort of forget this aspect of God's love toward us. And we just get down and we just think, well, I'm going to go ask him. Maybe I should ask him to forgive me for something. Will he forgive me for this? He will forgive me for this, I think, probably, because I really do mean it. But that's not the kind of God that we serve. Psalm 86 and verse 5. It says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. The words there for forgive are in the Hebrew are just repeated twice. And sometimes in Hebrew that's done for extra emphasis. And so it's translated ready to forgive. But it's actually something more like, God, you are good and forgiving you forgive. That he's just eager to forgive. He's there and he's ready to forgive. He's not the kind of God that is there sort of waiting for you to come in repentance and, well, maybe I suppose this time we'll let it go. That's not how he is. This scripture and elsewhere we'll see where God is ready. He's eager. He's poised to forgive. His stance toward us is one of being ready and willing to forgive us. He's waiting for it. He's eager. It makes sense when you think about how much he invested in this plan. You think about he designed this whole plan so that he could do that, so that he could forgive us. At the very beginning, when man sinned, he had a plan in place that he knew, okay, well, here's the end goal. I want these people in my family. And he designed a way for that to happen. He designed a system whereby that could happen. And it involved his only son coming and dying for us and being resurrected and us being able to come to him and repent of our sins and be forgiven of that. You think about how much is involved and invested in just in thinking through and being willing to say, Jesus Christ was willing to divest himself and come here. That's a pretty big sacrifice. God was willing to allow it, was willing to allow his son to suffer, was willing to watch his son die. And you think about how big it was in the sense that this could only ever, there was only one shot at this. Right? Because if Jesus Christ came and had failed, there was only one being left. And that being couldn't come and offer himself because there would be no way for that being to be resurrected. So this could only happen once. There was only the two of them. Jesus Christ came and he died and God resurrected him. And that was it. That was the one time that it could happen. It was the one time that it did happen. And that was a very significant risk in a sense, if you want to think about it from a human standpoint. Obviously, Jesus Christ didn't sin. And it was prophesied that he wouldn't sin. And he knew he wouldn't sin. But he was human. But you think about all that, and you think about all that went into this. All that went into God being able to forgive us. He planned all of this out so that he could do that. So that when we come to him, he could forgive us. So it says here that he's eager to forgive, that he's ready to forgive. He's designed this whole system in place, waiting for that moment when we'll come to him in repentance and say, God, please forgive me for this. He's ready, and he's just waiting. And then, yes, yes, when we come to him in true repentance, he forgives us. Let's turn over to Psalm 103. We'll see this outlined a little more. Psalm 103 and verse 3. We'll start in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What's the first of the benefits that he lists? Who pardons all your iniquities. He pardons them. And this is something that he's willing and happy to do. Let's go down to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's not sitting there saying, well, I see this list of sins mounting up, and so I'm going to, you know, I've got this in line and this in line and this in line and all of these things that I'm going to do to you. He doesn't deal with us that way. Again, because when we come and we repent, he wipes them all out. He ignores it. He removes it. The guilt of that is gone. So he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, according to what we deserve. He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. So he's taken all of that and just separated it from us completely. This is what he's eager to do. This is what he wants to do. He wants to wipe it out. And he gives us this analogy. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We see that God is merciful toward us like children. If you see the little kids running around here, hopefully not my kids running around misbehaving, but you see the kids running around here and they're doing things, right? Sometimes they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. And when you call them out on it, and they come to you and say, I'm sorry, what's your response? Well, you're sorry. That's good. I really hope you're sorry. I'm glad you're sorry. That's not how we act. Sometimes we act like that toward each other. Right? We want other people to be sorry and feel bad for the hurt that they did because they know better. We'll talk about that a little later. But when it's children, when a child does something really terrible and then they reach up and they say, Mommy, Daddy, I'm sorry, your reaction is not, oh, well, stamp, crush you down, right? Your reaction is very compassionate because it's a child. And we understand that there's a certain sort of innocence there. So when we come to him as his children, his reaction towards us is one of compassion, is what it's teaching us. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. There's a reason that he's so eager to do this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Again, he's ready, right? He's poised to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It says that he, again, referring back to this plan that he had, he wanted to reconcile us to him. He set this whole plan up so that we could be a family. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God wants reconciliation. He wants to be at peace with his creation again, with us, right? Because there was this terrible separation from the very beginning. And what he wants in the system that he set up, that he designed, that he planned, was so that we could be reconciled with him. So when he has this opportunity to forgive us and for us to just be reconciled back with him, he's so eager to do that. That's what he wants. That's his goal. So it's not something that we shouldn't approach God thinking, oh, he's going to forgive me sort of begrudgingly. Well, I guess I'll forgive you this time. That's not his stance. That's not his approach. When we come to him in genuine repentance, his approach is one of eager forgiveness toward us. But that's the thing. It requires repentance, doesn't it? It requires a genuine repentance. We have to come to him and we have to repent genuinely. We won't turn there, but you'll recall in Acts 2:38, where on the day of Pentecost, the people that Peter is preaching to, they're cut to the heart. And they say, what should we do? He doesn't say, well, you know, go give me 20 push-ups and 40 laps. And, you know, you gotta do this and do that. And, you know, you should probably bleed a little bit in there somewhere. He doesn't have any of that going on. He says, you need to repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. Be baptized, he says, and you'll receive God's Holy Spirit. That's when forgiveness can happen. Forgiveness can happen following repentance, right? And that's not just a one-time thing at baptism. Leading up to Passover, we recognize that. And we see Passover as a renewal in a sense. But repentance is something that is happening continually, daily, moment by moment. Forgiveness isn't complete until repentance occurs. Until one party has repented and the other side is pardoned. That's forgiveness. So God is poised to forgive. He's ready to forgive. But the actual forgiveness can't happen until we come to him in repentance, and then he can forgive us. You think about this in terms of debt repayment or debt cancellation. Let's say you have this big debt that's outstanding. And you're dodging the creditors, and they're coming after you, and they're coming after you, and you're dodging them and dodging them and dodging them, and maybe you're able to dodge them successfully your whole life. Or maybe you're able to dodge them until they just can't find you anymore, they can't find your address, and you never pay that debt. You never had to pay it, but it was never forgiven. Right? That debt was never something that was forgiven. It was just something that just went unpaid. For that debt to actually be forgiven, right, you have to pick up the phone or whatever and call the creditor and say, I can't pay this bill. And they say, okay, we're going to cancel it. Now, that doesn't usually happen, right? But if they did, right, if there were going to be true forgiveness of a debt, it would have to be that. There would have to be that interaction. There would have to be you calling and saying, I can't do this. I can't make this payment. I don't know that I'll ever be able to make this payment. And for the creditor to say, I forgive it. Right? I cancel it. I wipe it out. It's no longer due. That's what forgiveness is when God forgives us. But it requires that repentance. We have to come to him and say, I have this debt that I owe you, my life. I can't pay it. I can only pay it once. And that's not what he wants. He doesn't want us to pay that debt ourselves because he's made a way for us to not have to. So we come to him in repentance. We say, I can't pay this debt anymore. I can't. I never could. And he says, okay, I cancel it out. Because we come and we recognize that we need Jesus Christ's debt payment in our place. So it requires repentance. And then the cycle is complete. Right? Then we have forgiveness, and then we're reconciled to God. Now, we recognize these things, and especially leading up to Passover, we have these things on our mind. And it's very easy in one sense to appreciate what God has done and is doing for us. But he doesn't just want us to appreciate these things. He wants us to be mindful of them, and he wants them to be impactful. But there's something more he wants. Let's go over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So we see now we have a responsibility in this. He did all of this for us. He set us this amazing example. And then he says, you go and do the same. So we can appreciate the benefits of God's forgiveness, but we can't just sort of sit back and appreciate them. We have an example to follow. Fortunately, we have been given some instructions on how to follow that example. We're going to look at two places in particular. We're going to look at the instructions that we're given, that Jesus Christ himself gave us. And he is our example. These are not things that he is unwilling to do or that he hasn't done. These are things that he demonstrated in his own life, that he demonstrates as our high priest and our God. He forgives readily, willingly. And then he commands us to do certain things. Let's go over to Matthew 18. This is one of those sections where we sometimes refer to, well, it's this Matthew 18 scenario. I need to go to my brother. And so we are sometimes very familiar, we think, with Matthew 18 and what it is that we're supposed to do and what Jesus Christ commands us. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Basically saying there's not going to be reconciliation. Right? There's not family. If they just won't listen to any of that. And so we look at this principle and we say, okay, if somebody has sinned, my brother has sinned, and often we think, well, if somebody has sinned against me, and I think that's sort of the context that Peter took it in, so we'll see in a second. If somebody has sinned against me, then here's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to go to my brother in private. Right? I'm not supposed to go and share it with everybody else and get their input on it and then go to my brother. I'm supposed to go to my brother in private and talk to him about it. And then if there are two or three witnesses, in a sense, people that are familiar, or one or two witnesses, people that are familiar with the situation, that know the situation, that can be brought in, we bring them in also. And so we're familiar with this principle. We know this principle, that we should go and seek to be reconciled with each other when somebody has done something, especially when somebody has done something against us. Right? So we are supposed to do that. We're supposed to seek reconciliation. Peter asks an interesting question in verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So here Peter is saying, okay, well, I can do this. If somebody sins against me, I can do this and we can go and be reconciled. How many times do I have to be reconciled with somebody before I actually, you know, can just sort of call it quits with them and not have to deal with it anymore? And so Jesus gives him a parable. In verse 22, let's go ahead and read through this. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what it was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. He gives us this sort of flip side of what he instructs us there in the beginning of, well, in the middle of Matthew 18. Sometimes it's easy to take sort of the Matthew 18 approach, omitting the second half of this lesson. Because the first half of this, right, when we're saying if your brother sins and you go to him alone and then you take one or two more with you, that's the mechanics of forgiveness when somebody sinned against us. That's sort of the process that we walk through. The second part of this parable, he's teaching us about the intent. He's teaching us about the attitude that we have to have when we do that. Sometimes it's easy to approach this Matthew 18 thing and saying, okay, well, I've done this Matthew 18. I go to my brother and I say, look, you've wronged me and you need to write this. And here are my terms, right? This is how it's going to be. You've sinned against me, and so now I'm coming to you, and here's what you did, and here's how you can fix it, and here are the terms by which you can fix this. And not surprisingly, most people say, no, that's not how this is going to happen, right? Because it's not really a very engaging way to do this, right? That's also not the right attitude to have. And so then, of course, we say, well, so-and-so wouldn't hear me, so now I'm going to get a couple of witnesses, and we're going to go, and we'll say, look, you've wronged me, and you've done this. And they'll say, yes, you did such and such. And we all say, here's the terms. You need to fix this. Go and repent, and we can be reconciled then. And then, of course, they don't. And then we say, well, fine, then be gone with you, and we're going to separate from you, right? That's the one-sided Matthew 18 approach that only focuses on the mechanics of what he's describing there, that only walks through the motions and omits the second half of this. The second half of this teaches us where our heart has to be. Godly forgiveness is more like, look, our relationship here is suffering. Let's get past this. Let's do something to move past this, right? Not, here's your sin, and here's what you can do to make it right. But, look, our relationship is hurting. Because this is how God is toward us. Right? He's eager to forgive. He's there and he's ready to forgive. And he wants that relationship back with us. He's not trying to get us to pay. But look, here's what you need to do. Look at all of this wrong that you've done. Look at this big history you have of sin. Right? And now here's what you need to do to make it right, and then I can forgive you, and then we'll be reconciled. That's not how God is. And if it were, we would all have no hope. God is very, very, it says, very merciful and very patient toward us. So here he is teaching us that attitude that has to be behind it, right? That we have to recognize where we came from. We have to recognize where we were, right? And the magnitude of the sin that was forgiven. In this parable, a talent is worth about 6,000 denarii. And so when it says this man owed 10,000 talents, that was something huge. And a denarii was something smaller, a day's wages. So this man says, I've got 100 denarii that this guy owes me. Right? But he had been forgiven 6 million times more than that. Right? Something vast. Jesus is teaching us that the attitude that we have to have when somebody has wronged us is that we have to recognize that we do a lot of wrong ourselves. We have our own stack of issues, right, that separate us from other people, that separate us from God. And so when somebody has done something and wronged us, our approach needs to be, look, let's make this right so that we can be reconciled again. Recognizing our state, recognizing that we're not perfect either. That's one side of the coin. Let's go over to Matthew 5, because he teaches us a little something about the other side of the coin. By that I mean, Matthew 18 teaches us something about when we have been wronged. Right? When somebody has sinned against us, here is the action and the attitude that we need to have in order to reconcile, in order to restore relationships the way that God wants. Matthew 5 teaches us something about when we're in the other condition where we realize that we have done something against somebody else. Or we stop and we say, wait a sec. I did something. I think I might have done something to offend someone. I think I might have done something to cause a rift in this relationship, to cause some sort of suffering. And he teaches us what to do here. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, right? Not if you've got something against your brother, but your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. So he's saying that the onus isn't simply on the person who has been offended to go and try to bring about reconciliation. It's on both parties. Both parties need to recognize when they recognize that there's a problem, that there's a separation, they need to be all about fixing it. He's saying we've got to be about fixing these things. Because really, if you are leaving somebody in a state where they need to forgive, whether they realize it or not, and it's a really terrible place to be. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of place where you're ready to forgive, you want to forgive, but somebody won't quite make that step and won't quite bring it full circle. Right? It's a really bad place to be. You want to forgive, but you can't. Again, because you can't forgive fully, completely, without repentance. So he's saying here, look, if you realize there's this kind of situation, you go and you make it right. You don't want to leave that person in that state. Going to somebody and saying, I hope that you can forgive me for something, when you genuinely mean that, when we genuinely say that, it's really an expression of concern. Because you're recognizing that you don't want somebody to be in that condition of needing to forgive. It's very unpeaceful internally when you know you need to forgive somebody for something and you just can't. So being able to go to someone and say, I hope that you can forgive, it shows concern for that person. So he tells us the first step here is go and seek forgiveness. And then he calls out, be reconciled with them. Be reconciled with your brother. Obviously, that doesn't always get to happen. But where it can, this is what we need to be about. It's interesting that it's in the context of this offering. He's saying, you're coming and giving an offering to God. An offering was there to reconcile you to God. Right? There were many different kinds of offerings, but basically the offerings were about getting you back into a relationship with God, getting you back into good standing with God, being reconciled. So he's saying, if you're coming to be reconciled to God, you'd better be reconciled with each other. We have to be reconciled one with another, or else this doesn't really work. This makes a lot of sense, again, at least to me, in the parenting context. Right? If you have children, if my children are not getting along with each other, if my kids are fighting with each other, they're not going to have peace with me. They can't be in the other room fighting and disagreeing and arguing and then come in and expect everything to be okay between me and Daddy. Things, I love them, of course, right? But if they just want to come and sit on my lap, the first thing they're probably going to hear about is, hey, what was all the arguing in there about? Why were the two of you fighting? Can you tell me about that? Okay, well, why don't you go and fix that? Why don't you go talk to your brother about that? You know, we have a policy in our house that our kids don't get to come talk to us about an issue until they've talked to each other about it, right? And then they can come talk to us about it, because they need to have peace. They need to be reconciled with each other. So in that context, right, God is looking down as a father on us and saying, my kids all need to get along if they're going to have peace with me. And so we need to do that. If we lack peace, if we don't have that sort of peace that we should have, this could be a factor. Right? This is one of those things that separates us from other people, that separates us from God, is when we're not able to forgive. Again, as he said at the end of the parable in Matthew 18, he says, this is what God is going to do to you if you can't forgive each other. So there's not going to be peace between us and God if we are not able to forgive each other. Sometimes we just fail to forgive or refuse to forgive. It's interesting because failing or refusing to give is ultimately an act of pride. Right? It's an act of self-importance. It's saying, you know, I deserve to be treated better than this, and therefore I can't forgive you for whatever it is. But really, is that true? Do you and I really deserve to be treated better than this? You know, on what grounds, on what standing do I really deserve to be treated better? I would argue that I've already been treated better than I deserve. Right? So we can't really, a refusal to forgive is essentially saying, I can't let that go because I deserve more, because I deserve better. When really we don't. You remember, only God can actually forgive sins. You and I, when Christ is talking about us forgiving one another, somebody does something against me and I say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. I'm not forgiving them their sins. Right? I'm forgiving them for the trespass against me. I'm forgiving them for the offense that they caused me. I'm not forgiving their sin. That's not my prerogative. Remember, that would be blasphemy, because it's not my law. It's not my law that says you shall not do X or Y. That's God's law. So it's not us. It's not up to us to say, oh, I forgive you this sin. So if we don't forgive these trespasses, if we don't forgive the offenses, we're potentially putting ourselves in conflict with God's judgment of their sin. God may have already forgiven them for a sin against us. They came and did something. Right? David sinned against Bathsheba, and he repented and God forgave him. Now, we get the sense that they eventually got along and they were fine with each other because they had a son, and that son became the next king of Israel. We see a little bit of their interaction. But if Bathsheba had refused to forgive David for what he had done, she would be in conflict with God, wouldn't she? Because God did. God forgave him for what he did. So humanly, we have to be able to forgive the trespass. Remember, that's the smaller sin. That's the smaller thing. Right? That's the 100 denarii. That's not the 10,000 talents. Right? We have to be able to forgive the trespass. Because God's prerogative, remember, is that he is eager to forgive sin. That he's ready and willing. And that needs to be our stance also. Tomorrow night we'll keep the foot washing. That's part of what we do at the Passover. One of the great lessons of the foot washing is that God is teaching us that if the master is willing to do something that is maybe beneath him, that is trivial or menial, if the master is willing to do it, then we, the slaves, the servants, right, we must also be willing to do that same thing. God is the only one that would be justified in saying, I will not forgive. Because it's his law. It's his rule. He would be justified to say, no, I won't forgive. And yet his stance is that he's eager to forgive. So we have to follow his example in that sense. That's what Colossians is getting at. We have to be willing to forgive just as Christ forgave us. Just as he's willing to set aside all of his rights to say, no, this can't be forgiven. He's willing to set all of that aside and, in fact, sacrifice himself so that we can be forgiven. That needs to be our stance. If we can't truly forgive them, if we can't get the full circle because maybe they won't come and repent in that sense, or you can't sort of work with them and bring them to a point that they're willing to, right? Or maybe the person's just not around anymore. Maybe the person has died. We still have to be in a position poised to forgive them as God is. One more scripture. Let's go over to Isaiah 55. This is encouraging for us, and it's an example for us. This is the example that is set. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, as we should in our relationships with each other, should have compassion on each other, and return to God, for he will abundantly pardon. Remember, he's ready and eager, and not just saying, oh, I'll pardon this a little bit. Remove it as east is from west, as extreme can be. Saying, yes, absolutely. He will abundantly pardon. So we can be thankful that we have a God that is willing to do that, that is willing to pardon so abundantly, to remove things from us. But more than just being thankful, more than just appreciating that, and appreciating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is what we are so focused on, we also need to be following his example. We need to recognize how much we have been forgiven and how completely we have been forgiven. And we need to be poised to forgive, showing that willingness to forgive each other.